Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll continue our time in Matthew 5. And I'll read it for us. Chapter 5. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What's the end of the Beatitudes? And again, next week, Jerry will be picking up Mr. Layton in verses 13 through 16 on evangelism and our mission as salt and light in the world. And I'm deeply looking forward to that. Well, last week we looked at chapter 5, verse 10. I'm curious if you feel like you've been memorizing the Beatitudes in these last few months. Anyone? Anyone mastered them? I think I'm close. I think I can. Okay, Jerry's got him. I think I'm close. I was encouraged by that this morning. Thinking about Psalm 1 is doing some scripture memory this summer, and Beatitudes would be a good place to start. Anyway, side note there. But last week we looked at verse 10. That when you desire to please Christ with your life, that is, to live a righteous life and to be godly in all of your pursuits, when you follow Christ to please Him, there are two possible responses to people who will stay around you. People who stick around us as Christians will have one of two responses. Maybe you remember what those are, that it's conversion or persecution. Again, John 3, 20 and 21 describe this. Jesus said, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. So that's one possible response to a righteous life, is hating the light. That is the message of salvation. Light in a dark world. On our own, we hate the light, which is Christ. And that's the first possible response to a righteous life, a life that is seeking to live for Christ, hating the light and not accepting it. That's persecution. That's one possible response. But the next verse in John 3 says this: whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And that's the other possible response: doing the truth and coming to it and admitting that all good in us is God at work in us. That's what that is. It's coming to the truth and to the light and saying all that is good now that's in my life is because of God. All of the good works and all of the righteous life that is being accomplished through me is because God has drawn me to Himself. He saved me and made me righteous. So that's the other possible response, is that people would be drawn, and that God is drawing people to Himself and He is saving them. He's converting them. And so then we close our time asking the question, are we willing to pay that cost? Are we willing, that is, to follow Christ in the ways that He has said, a pursuit of obedience to Christ in all areas of life, including boldness and love for the lost that may even lead to our persecution? And the problem of being a pastor is that every time I read these verses and then I have to preach on them, I'm instantly convicted that my life isn't what it should be. I want to be more like Christ in this way. I want more boldness so that Ryan at the coffee shop has a clear understanding of the gospel, a clearer understanding of the gospel when I walk away, or that Hank at the donut shop, as I prayed for last week, would have a clearer understanding, or that those that Sean and our brother Richard at the Pines, that we would have such obedience and boldness that people have no doubt in their minds that we're Christians and we belong to Christ and we want Him to be known. I want that to be increasingly so of me. And so the question, are we willing to pay the cost of discipleship? That's the cost. That we would put our necks on the line for Christ. And that's what Christ is calling us to. But these verses are strange. Because this isn't just the serious talk of 1 Peter chapter 4 where Peter says, don't be surprised when it comes. It's coming. It's a fiery trial. Expect it. Be ready. And there is encouragement there. But Jesus puts a twist on that truth. He says some strange things. He says that we should rejoice. Peter talks about that as well. There's a happiness to a believer's life. At least there can be and there ought to be when we experience suffering. And so what we're going to see first in verses 11, 12 is this. We're going to look at Jesus' description of the rejoicing of the reviled. The rejoicing of the reviled. I'll read again the first parts of 11 and 12. Blessed or happy, eternally happy because of having received the favor and kindness and goodness of God in conversion, in salvation. Blessed are you, happy are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. And then he just says this, rejoice and be glad. And it's shocking counsel, isn't it? It is a very shocking thing to say. When was the last time you said to someone who's just suffering, you just said, hey, rejoice, be glad. It doesn't go over very well, but Jesus can get away with it. He's the Lord. But it's shocking counsel. What could possibly justify, is the question, the command to be glad when we're hated and mocked and ridiculed? How could you possibly explain that to your children when they see you suffering for sharing the gospel at your workplace and you got fired for it? How do you explain those words? And for Jesus' audience, how do you explain those words to men who are going to be ridiculed and beat and then murdered, tortured and killed for a message? How do you justify that kind of command? To rejoice and be glad when you suffer. And I think Jesus does have their death in view. I think He has our deaths in view, possibly. Because that word persecute, it means to be pursued so as to harm, to be harmed. And being persecuted, particularly in these early days of the church, often meant violent and extreme forms of persecution where they were strung up on posts and whipped until they were a bloody mess. And the forms of that torture and killing got more and more creative as the years went on. For us, maybe a little subtler, particularly in our part of the world, the subtler forms of persecution are ridicule, being just dismissed as kind of a religious zealot. Oh, you're not really serious, are you? Because that's just old, kind of archaic thinking. Excluded. mocked, made fun of, teased. But Jesus is saying, rejoice. And then he says, this is what they did to the prophets. They killed the prophets. And we'll look at that in a little bit. But this is what they would do to the disciples too. Jesus says in Matthew 24, later on in the book, they will deliver you to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. All nations. In the whole world, Jesus is saying, is going to hate you as my followers. So how can he justify this kind of counsel to rejoice and to be glad? What do you think? How could he justify this kind of counsel to people in pain who are going to experience extreme pain to rejoice and be glad? Here's why. Here's why he can say it. He can say it because Jesus knows beyond any shadow of a doubt that the reward will more than compensate for present sufferings for Christ. Jesus can say that. He can command them to this kind of joy and rejoicing in troubles because Jesus knows, because he promises it, even in these verses, that something greater, the reward, will far outweigh and far will more than compensate for the present sufferings for Christ that we must endure in service of Christ. They outweigh, far outweigh, and compensate for the present sufferings. And so he says, rejoice and be glad. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. Are you discouraged because you're being emotionally or verbally beat up because of Christ? I remember being discouraged at times in college and in high school and even in more recent years. Just tempted to be discouraged. Is this working? Is this message, does it work? And Jesus says, don't be discouraged. Rejoice. Because great is your reward in heaven. Again, look at it. Verse 11. Actually, first at the end of verse 12. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 12, rejoice and be glad. And you could almost just sum it up there and say, why do they need to rejoice? Because they get heaven. Why is it that they could rejoice? It's because they had heaven. But there's more. And there is a mystery here, and we must acknowledge that. There's a mystery between the present pain of suffering for Christ. It's hard. It really hurts. It's really discouraging. It's potentially embittering as you try to share the gospel with unbelieving family and they don't want to have anything to do with it and eventually you. There's a mystery. But I think what Christ is encouraging them toward and causing them to ponder is this miracle of faith. The rock solid assurance that heaven is a hundredfold compensation for every pain, every trouble, every suffering in the cause of Christ. That's the mystery. And they have to just say, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. They have good reason to trust him. They have good reason to believe, especially as they see his ministry go on and on and on, and the miracles and the wonders that he does, and he proves to them he's faithful and he's good and he fulfills his promises and he can work miracles, even the miracle of giving eternal life in the face of death. And so we see that Christ calls us to this shocking command to rejoice when we are reviled. And we need to pray. I think even just in your hearts right now, and as you think about the week ahead where you may face tribulation and trouble and even persecution for the sake of Christ, if you will count the cost and we will be bold to proclaim Christ, we need to say, Lord, open my eyes to see this. Open my eyes to believe this. Open my eyes to see this glad agony. I wonder if you've ever prayed to believe this truth. I find myself, it's shocking how often I'm not praying that this truth would be real in me, that I would believe, that I could rejoice, I could be so bold, and even to be able to rejoice if I'm rejected. Would you pray that? We need to pray that as a church, as a family, that the Lord would cause us to rejoice and to be so set on what is to come in verse 12 that we'd be willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ. What do we have to lose? What do we have to lose? They could kill our body, but they can't take away the reward. What do we have to lose? Pray that you could rejoice and be glad in suffering like this. But here's the next question. What is this talk of reward? What is this talk of reward in our suffering for Christ? Well, that's what we need to understand next. Jesus has talked about the rejoicing of the reviled, but what about the reward of the reviled in verse 12, the second part of verse 12? He says, your reward is great in heaven. Look at the verse there. Look at it with me. Rejoice and be glad. Why? For your reward is great in heaven. He tells them, he commands them, rejoice in your sufferings. Why? Because I'm going to give you something. There's a motivation here. There's a godly, divine motivation in suffering that causes us to rejoice. And what is that? That is a reward. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And those prophets have received their reward in part. But you could ask the question, if nothing more comes of suffering, if there's not any incentive, greater incentive for suffering, it's like, I'm saved, I'm a Christian, I'm going to heaven, why would I want to suffer? Why would I possibly put myself, my comfort, and my ease on the line if I'm going to get heaven anyways? If nothing more comes of suffering than of not suffering, why embrace it with joy? Why would you embrace it? If you know you're going to get heaven anyways, why would you risk it? Why would you go out on the street? Or why would you go to an abortion clinic? Or why would you go to your neighbor? Or why would you go to your family member and risk them ridiculing you and persecuting you? Why would I risk that? Aren't I going to get the reward of heaven whether I suffer or not? It's kind of like, come on, Jesus, this is crazy talk. Why not just save us and then make life just easy? This is crazy talk. But is it? What gives the strength to go through suffering? It's the reward. I was reading through some books on martyrs and men who have suffered in our lives. In their lives in the past. What gave Rowan Taylor and Bishop Ridley and John Bradford, you can look them up, Rowan Taylor, Bishop Ridley and John Bradford, there's a couple other here, Obadiah Holmes, who was a pastor in colonial America in Rhode Island, what gave them the impulse to embrace the stakes that they were going to be strapped to and receive lashes? 30 of them. This was Obadiah Holmes. He received 30 lashes with a 3-cord whip that would have just turned his back to shreds for Christ. What would cause him to say to those magistrates, to those leaders and those rulers there, you have struck me with roses? That's what he said to them. He received 30 lashes for being faithful to preach the gospel. This is on our continent. You've struck me with roses. Another man said of his persecution that was similar. He called it a precious season of grace. Who says those kinds of things? I don't typically. This seems far from me and you who are grumblers. I grumble. Do you grumble when you encounter persecution? Or maybe it's just a mild mock or a jab on Facebook and you think, oh, well, you know, I'm going to defriend them because they ridiculed you. But that's nothing compared to what these men suffered. So how is it that they could suffer such great pain and say those kinds of things? Those whose faith have been tested through suffering, Jesus is saying, persecution and your faith being tested through suffering increases your reward. Now, that's risky, right, to say that. Just go out and get persecuted and you're going to get more rewards. That's risky because Catholics would like to think, would like to link martyrdom with merit, right? If you get martyred, then you're going to earn greater favor with God. Or other religions of the world, a.k.a. works righteousness, especially if you get martyred, then boop, 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 you get more points with God. But look at a couple of verses of Paul. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's look at this reward for suffering. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, says something really profound related to this. The context of the verse that we're going to read is verses 17 and 18. But the context of what he talks about here is having said that he was afflicted in every way, in verses 8 to 12, afflicted in every way, he was perplexed, they're perplexed by what they're enduring, persecuted, struck down. Verse 16 says that their outer self is wasting away from what? From being beaten over and over and over again for the sake of Christ. And then he says this in verse 17 and 18. For this, speaking about, I think, specific sufferings that they were enduring, this slight momentary affliction is what? Preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Because we look not to the things that are seen, we're looking through what we see, which is whips at our backs and people spitting in our faces and mocking us. We look through and beyond what is seen to the things that are unseen. And what is that? I think it's the reward. It's the reward. The things that are seen are transient. They're passing away, the end of verse 18. But the things that are unseen are eternal. And so I think the key words there are the key word is preparing. Look at that in verse 17. This light momentary affliction, these little tiny afflictions, how are they so little and tiny to Paul? Because he knows that they're preparing, or they're bringing about a eternal weight of glory that's beyond all comparison. One little reward is far greater. It doesn't even come close to comparing to one suffering, one affliction for the sake of Christ. So these aren't meritorious sufferings, afflictions where, oh, I suffered a little bit, boop, 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 I get another few points with God, I level up in my holiness, God loves me a little more. No. Listen to what Charles Hodge says. Afflictions are the cause of eternal glory. He says, not the meritorious cause. They're not. Afflictions aren't causing and earning for us merit, but still the securing or the procuring cause. God has seen fit to reveal His purpose, not only to reward with exceeding joy the afflictions of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. So not only is He going to reward the afflictions of His people, but to make those afflictions the means of working out that joy. In a similar fashion that Christ, who for the joy set before Him, endured the cross because He knew that great reward was coming. That without the cross, there would be no reward. There would be no ransom for sins. There would be no congregation of the righteous in glory, as we heard this morning. And so I think what Jesus is saying here and what Paul affirms as we flip back to Matthew 5 is that we can rejoice and be glad in that particular suffering, because that particular suffering, that particular mockery or rejection or shunning, again, is not something we pat ourselves on the back about and say, oh man, that was cool. You know, I'm going to go get some more of that because then I can brag about it to my friends. No, he's saying that particular suffering, and it's painful, will bring about a particular reward that you wouldn't have known in the future otherwise. God in eternity, in the new earth, we will experience in the new heavens and new earth the rewards and the blessings of our persecutions, of our sufferings. And each and every time that we suffer, Jesus says, there's a greater reward. There's more coming. Keep going. Keep looking to what you're going to receive. Paul says that affliction prepares or brings about an eternal weight of glory that we otherwise wouldn't know in eternity. Again, there's a mystery there. There's something that we can't quite wrap our minds around, but that's what Jesus is saying. In other words, Jesus and Paul say, get this, they say, rejoice and be glad in the midst of your suffering for righteousness and for Jesus, because that very suffering will receive a very great reward, a very great compensation. And the greater the suffering your faith endures, Jesus says, the greater the reward you will receive in heaven. So, rejoice. Rejoice. As Jesus says, for great is your reward in heaven. There's a great reward that is being procured for us that is a motivation and a blessing from the Lord to endure sufferings for the sake of Christ. So what does that mean? That means that you should never shrink back when you experience resistance and opposition from unbelievers for your faithfulness. But you should say, Lord, give me greater faithfulness. Sanctify me more. Make my life a clearer reflection of your righteousness and your character and your love and your compassion and your justice, so that it will be clearer to those that I'm preaching Christ to you. But I want to know the sweetness of reward. I can't wait for that in heaven. The future blessings, there's a reward of, as Jesus talks about here, an eternal kingdom. In verse 10, he says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There's an eternal kingdom that's coming. That's one of the future blessings. Living forever in our Lord's presence and enjoying Him to the utmost. That's the ultimate fruit of kingdom life. It is getting eternal life. Revelation 20 verse 4 talks about a millennial aspect to the kingdom blessing. That is blessings that will start when Christ sets up His 1,000-year reign, where we will be co-rulers with Christ over the world, over this renewed earth. That's amazing. We have that to look forward to. But what else? What about now? What are the blessings now of suffering? What are the rewards now of suffering for righteousness? Well, first, when we're persecuted for righteousness' sake and wonder if it's worth it, we remember that The kingdom is ours. God has gifted us the kingdom, and it belongs to us. We will, by God's grace, receive His kingdom one day. It's real. We're going to be there, and we can rejoice. But it's also a source of rejoicing and joy because we're identified with our Lord. We're identified with our Lord in suffering. Matthew 10:25 says, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" What better than to be known as a Christian? I belong to Christ. He's the King of the world. He's the only Savior. He really lived and He really died and He really rose from the dead. I'm with Him. It's a source of joy because we are identified with our Lord and in His sufferings. It's also, third, a blessing because it's a signpost guiding us along the path of Christ. The way of suffering in the life of the Christian is not an elective. It's not something that you can just go, "Eh, I don't think I'll do that one. Or I'll hold off on that." No. Faithfulness to Christ, brothers and sisters, is us leaving tonight and saying, "Lord, where would you have me to stand for Christ? Who is it that you want me to be a reflection of your righteousness to? That, you know what, that could even mean extreme mistreatment, harm. Lord, that's what you received though. And it's worth it because you're worth it." It sets us on the path of Christ. It keeps us focused. It keeps us from grabbing up all of the treasures and pleasures of this life and saying, no, that's not what it means to follow Christ. I want to pursue Him. And when I suffer, I'm reminded, oh yeah, I'm pursuing Him. Nothing else. I want to just end with an encouragement. There's other things that could be said, but the last thing that Jesus mentions here, look at verse 12, is this. Or the last that I'll mention. He says, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As you and I, as we as a church, set on and increasingly growing in our faithfulness to the Great Commission, and the purpose of the church, which is to make disciples and to proclaim Christ, in order to be encouraged, we have to set our heart on our reward. We have to set our heart on heaven. And how do we do that? One of the ways that Jesus says to do that, at least one implication, is to think about those who've suffered before us. Think about the prophets. Think about those whose hearts were ripped in two by rejection. And when you face that rejection, think of them. Remember their faithfulness. Go often to Hebrews 11 and read how they suffered for the faith. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword, it says. And they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, of whom the world was not worthy. The world didn't deserve these people. They weren't worthy. And yet, they killed them. But also, look to missionaries. Look to those who are setting the example of faithfulness and boldness and hope. Read their stories. I've been reading this little book. I read it this last year. Missionary to the Cannibals of the South Seas, John G. Patton, a biography of a missionary, a Bible translator to the New Hebrides Islands. And I'd encourage you to pick something up like this summer. In fact, I'd love to read it with you. But be inspired by these people's lives to get your heart on heaven, to get your heart and mind off of the world and on eternity and on your reward that's coming. So, brothers and sisters, let's set our heart on heaven. Let's set our heart on our reward that is to come. And let's be motivated and encouraged by that. That as we suffer, Jesus is not saying, "Ah, man, You should have gone about that a little differently so they liked you a little better. He's saying, no, brother, no, sister, I'm with you. Keep going. I know what it feels like. I've been there. Jesus isn't some rookie pastor. He knows. He's been down that road and he's saying, I'm with you. I'll walk with you. Keep looking to me. Be encouraged and be comforted. Let's pray. Lord, we want the reward. And in summary, we just say, we want you. We want to be with you. Forgive us for, oh Lord, for longing for acceptance and comfort only, and for people to think well of us. Jesus, you say woe to you when people think well of you, and that's all that they think of us, because they don't know that we've been redeemed, we've been bought with precious blood, and we're new, because we've not opened our mouths. And so, Lord, we just humbly pray before you as your children, as your followers. Lord, we know the truth. We know what's real. Reality has been revealed to us. We just pray humbly that you would help us. Help us to be like the apostles, to be like the disciples, those early disciples, to be like the prophets who couldn't help but open their mouths out of love and care for the lost and out of a desire to see Christ magnified, but also, Lord, because they wanted heaven so bad that it was even worth risking their lives for the sake of Christ, knowing that you would repay and compensate in a way that is far greater than any current, present suffering. Lord, help us to comfort each other. Help us to partner with one another increasingly in gospel ministry so that we could bear each other's burdens as we suffer in this way. And Lord, we pray for your comfort and your help for those who are suffering. Lord, help us to keep looking to you, the captain of our faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.